have been doing some Advent readings along with lighting the traditional Advent candles. We've had our well teens doing that for us, and so this morning is no exception. Thank you to those who are resetting up communion. But this morning we have Meredith Mackey who will be joining us to do the readings. You can also cheer for Meredith.
My name is Meredith, and as Christmas approaches, we observe the season of Advent. Advent means arrival, and is the time of the year the church celebrates the arrival of Jesus and looks forward to his coming arrival when all things will be made new. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We light the candle of love as a sign of the coming light of Christ. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be in your rear guard. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Come, Lord Jesus, our light and our salvation. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, people shall not yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations, every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. We have heard that the Lord, that God is with you.
Gotcha. Good job. Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here, and I am most responsible for this crazy decision to have you all in here, so if you're looking for someone to blame. We knew that it was going to be crazy, but honestly, truly, we felt like, man, on Christmas, you want your whole family to be together, and sometimes the living room's a little more stuffed, and you want the kids to do something that you're going to remember, and so thank you for kind of bearing with us in the parking situation and all that. We knew it was going to be crazy. We knew there would be a lot of moving parts, but that's kind of how Christmas is, right? Like, that's why we wanted to do this. There's one more bit of business that we want to do, and I'm going to welcome up Jenna Fisher, who is our director of Well Kids and Well Teens, to do that, and her two adorable little assistants. Here we go. Black mic. Yeah, black. You're good.
Good morning. Hi, everyone. My name is Jenna Fisher. I'm the director of Well Kids. And before we move on today, I just wanted to thank our two leaders of our Well Kids Christmas concert, or whatever Pastor Scott wants to call it. So I'm going to invite up Miss Sierra and Miss Dana. I have their two kids, one of each of them here. We really appreciate you guys and all the time and effort you put in. The kids had so much fun doing it, and this is something Jacob's Well wanted for a really long time. And we're just really thankful that you guys stepped up and did it and made it happen. And it was adorable. So let's clap for Dana and Sierra.
All right. With that, we're going to get into our time of teaching this morning. So let's talk about these drones. just kidding. we've been looking at these various prophecies in the Old Testament and how they point forward to the events around the birth of Jesus. And today is no exception. And so I'm just going to jump right into it. Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23, that Mary just read, go like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I, myself, am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, I wonder if, now this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the events of Jesus' birth, but I wonder if even you're someone who's not normally around church, not very familiar with the scriptures, I wonder if there's a part of the Christmas story that your mind goes to, even in sort of popular depictions of it, that talks about many nations coming, saying, we have heard that God is with you. God with you is actually one of the names given to Jesus that we sing about in all the Christmas carols we sing. What is that name? Emmanuel, right? It literally means God is with you. One person will say to another, God has shown up in the world. God is in Jerusalem. Let us go and see this great thing that has happened. Of course, what I'm hinting at is the story of, sometimes they're called the wise men. There's a classic Christmas carol that we three kings, we'll talk about why each of those is not exactly precise. The scriptures call them Magi, the three Magi. And so I want to read that text to you, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, which we were actually in last week. It seems like we keep returning to this text. And what I want to show you is how Jesus fulfills what Zechariah said hundreds and hundreds of years before, but in surprising ways, which we should be used to by now in this series, but also in surprising ways that speak to the depth and uniqueness of who Jesus is. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the day of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. If you were here this last week, you should be familiar with this. O Bethlehem, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Not a word about Joseph. I always find that kind of funny. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I want to talk about three simple things this morning. Who is this king? What does this text say about the identity of this one that they have come, who they declare king of the Jews? Number two, how do we find him? How do we find him? And then three, then what, once we have found him? Because I think that what the Magi do is that they provide an incredible outline of what it looks like to encounter Jesus, which if you're not around Jacob's Well a lot, that is actually our vision here. Is we want to be a church that breaks barriers such that Jesus might be encountered. And I think the Magi are a beautiful example of precisely what that vision in action looks like. So who is this king? First of all, notice that this king is a threat to the actual king of that time. These magi, which is an interesting word. Basically, what this means, as best we can tell historically, who are these figures? By the way, how many of them are there? Where do you get that from? Not from the text. They bring him three gifts. It doesn't necessarily mean that there are three of them, right? If you give your child three gifts, it doesn't mean there's three of you. It's just what tradition has done with the three gifts. So there might be more of them. I would hint maybe in the text that there probably are more of them. Who are these figures? They're likely people from Babylon or Persia who were wise men is not a bad way to speak of them, but they probably had expertise in a bunch of different disciplines, astrology and history and various religions. Keep in mind that, especially if you've been tracking this summer with our Minor Prophet series, that Babylon and Persia were two of the invading empires that conquered God's people and were carried off. It seems like the reason why they even know that there's this prophecy about one that we won't go into. I would love to go into why the star probably catches their attention. Look at Numbers. It's there. It's in a couple of the minor prophets themselves. But what probably they're responding to are the Jewish scriptures, is what we think of as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, which they came into contact with when these various empires would have conquered them. And so these are folks more inclined to take something from every religion they encounter and kind of incorporate it into what they're doing, even like some worldviews and particularly Eastern religions today. They're very inclined to say, yeah, what do you have to say? And so they come curious, having seen the sign, putting the pieces together. And they show up to the rightful king of the Jews at that time, namely Herod himself. And we would hope that Herod would say, wait, what? The Old Testament prophecies about a star? We've been seeing that star. Of course, everyone's been seeing that. We didn't put it together. You're right. Maybe the true king, maybe the one that we've longed for, maybe the one that God foretold in the prophets who would finally be the king that God's people actually needs. Maybe that one really has come. Now, this is actually what Herod basically says. He performs for them and says, oh, come over here. I'm so excited with you. Can't wait to hear what your experience is like. Can you just give me the address? Right? Like, text me the address when you get there, because I would love to likewise come. Many commentators note that in this passage, first couple times Herod is mentioned, he's Herod the king. And then all of a sudden, those two together, he's called the king one more time, but mostly he's called Herod. In other words, the arrival of the true king of the Jews, and as we'll see in a second, the true king of the world, is a challenge to all the authorities of this world and shows that they are mere men and that Herod is but a man compared to this one. Herod is very obviously, by his actions from here forward, profoundly threatened by a baby. Like, we're talking, you know, when he says that he ascertains when the star arose? It's interesting the timing of events here. This isn't like the night after, like we represented in our nativities. This isn't like the night after Jesus is born, the wise men show up. This is probably a year or two afterwards when you incorporate the travel that they would have had to have done. And then the fact that what Herod does with this information is he says all of the boys 2 years and under need to be slaughtered in the area where this thing was supposed to be happening. So some time has elapsed. And yet Herod nonetheless is profoundly threatened by this. This is a reminder that power, particularly the preservation of our own power, of our own comfort, of our own security, of our own standing, is the thing that most deafens us to the Word of God. That Herod the man, and how much more Herod the king, doesn't even take a second to say, what if this is true? What if they've got it right? I'm, after all, supposedly, now he was a puppet king and a whole thing that we could do about Herod, but he's supposedly a man who has given himself to the Jewish faith, and he doesn't take 10 seconds. He just says, you can imagine these scribes being brought in, and he's like, hey, that whole thing in Numbers, a couple times the star is mentioned, where's that supposed to happen? And they're like, oh, you didn't hear Tyler's sermon. It's supposed to happen in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you know, that little village there. And he goes, cool. And I picture them leaving like, that was interesting. Why did he ask us that question? He's got all the information he needs. The information that he completely lays aside is, what if this is actually the work and word of God? And so for us, we need to always ask the question, in what ways is the Word of God seeking to challenge us, seeking to move us, seeking to even encourage and comfort us, and yet we are too comfortable in our own definition of what the good life is, in our own definition of what needs to be preserved in our own lives, that we completely lay it aside. See, this is something that not only are kings prone to, but this is a very human reaction to the work and Word of God. And it's often the thing that keeps us most deaf to what God is doing in the world. We also get a hint from, well, we get our biggest hint from the Magi themselves. These are people from a totally different worldview, totally different nation. In fact, nations that had conquered, oppressed, and murdered God's people are coming. And as we will see, to give the spoiler alert, if you didn't hear it, not only do they end up, why do they come? They probably come at least out of curiosity, because they're people who look at the stars, which, by the way, God's people were not told to do that. Like, God gets them there through means that God himself seemingly forbids. He uses stuff in their life that he himself is not okay with to draw him to himself. And would anyone say, it's a lot like my story? In a season of life where I was about as far from God as I could possibly be, that's where God met and rescued me. So he's using means that we probably wouldn't be okay with to draw them to himself. They're there at least out of curiosity, maybe at best, in order to anticipate if this really is like this superior king. And probably what they're anticipating is, if we're keyed into this, then the whole nation of Israel must be keyed into this. And so if this one is going to be treated as the true and right king of the Jews that they've longed for, we should probably get out ahead of a political alliance. We should probably get out ahead of like, yeah, we were there. Remember, we gave you a bunch of stuff. Like, it was, the spoiler alert here is they end up on their faces in worship. We get a hint from the gifts that they give also of what sort of king. Right, so we know that he's a threat to worldly authority. We know from the Magi that actually, his reign is bigger than just the Jews, right? That's a huge clue, and why I think Zechariah 8 is most sort of talking about this moment in Jesus' life, where it says, did you catch what it says? It's this beautiful image. It's an image spoken to a bunch of people who themselves are still under an oppressive empire's thumb, and Zechariah gets this word from God that says, one day, you won't be carried off by the nations. One day the nations will stream to you and say, we're pretty sure like God, like the actual God is with you guys, and we want in on what he's doing here. And you can imagine God's people at that time like, cool, cool, God. Like, look around. Nothing suggests that. And by the way, being God's people in most eras, times, cultures has meant that the great promises of God are in conflict with immediate circumstance. And we go, really? Really, what Meredith just read before, that we are waiting for a second coming of Jesus when all things will be made new, there'll be no injustice, there'll be no tears, there'll be no pain, there'll be no more capital D death? Look around. And yet God's promises break into those very circumstances, such that now you have in seed form, right, through these magi coming to this king, you have in seed form the reality that I think God would say, yeah, also look around. Because this went from a little boy, little 1.5, 2-year-old, right, some of whom were just standing up here. We're talking about that into a third of the globe this morning. Will in some sense be on our faces worshiping this one. This is not just the king of the Jews. This is the king of the whole world. The last clue that we get is in the gifts themselves. Here is, do you know what gold looks like? And this is what frankincense and myrrh. You know which is which? A little trivia for you. What do you think is frankincense? They're not in order, as you could probably tell, because this is gold. The top one is frankincense. And then the bottom one is myrrh. I knew that. I can't believe you didn't know that. What are these things, right? Gold is pretty straightforward, right? It's valuable. It's currency in every culture, including back then. And so they're bringing their wealth with them. There's beautiful passages about the nations bringing their wealth with them that are probably hinted at by this gift. Do you know what frankincense is? Again, I didn't have to look this up, but you probably would. Frankincense smells really good when you burn it. It's essential oils. Nice. Yeah, Tyler, if you need your essential oils, go to Tyler. Right, it's an essential oil. It's therapeutic. It's good. But what it's mainly for in that culture and time is religious ceremonies. It's when you hear in the scriptures about incense being burned, like if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament and temple and all that stuff, a lot of times that incense was frankincense because not only did it smell good, but it sort of wafted through a big area. And then do you know what myrrh is for? Oh, you guys know this. Oh, I didn't. This is the one I had to look up. No, I'm just kidding. I looked all of them. Yeah, myrrh is the one that stands out. In fact, it stands out so much that there's probably this other hint going on. Meredith read the beginning of Isaiah 60. Do I have Isaiah 60 back there, Paul? Yeah, check this out. She read the beginning of this. It goes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." It's probably one of the texts that the Magi are sort of aware of when they say, huh, a star, interesting. "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Star, all that. Check this out, though. A little couple verses later. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come." These are like nations that you wouldn't expect to come to Israel. "They shall bring," what shall they bring? "Gold and frankincense." It's like Isaiah, you left one out. What gives, right? Gold and frankincense would have been common because it's wealth, and it's something that they know will help the people in whatever sort of religious ceremony they do. Incense was very particular at that time. Myrrh is the one that stands out, not only biblically from Isaiah 60, but it's just a weird one because myrrh was mainly used, sometimes used as like an ointment to help, but mainly it's embalming fluid. Like it's used in burials. In fact, that song, which we don't sing because there's not three kings and all that, but that song, We Three Kings, picks up on this. It says, here are the verses about the gifts. I left the first two small on purpose. It just says, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign," right? The gold, we're bringing something to a king. "Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising, voices raising, worshiping God on high," right? Frankincense used in worship. Check out what it says about myrrh. "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." Think of the Gospel of John, if you were with us for the last couple of years, right? We always said, what is John doing? He's telling us what happened, but then he also wants us to see with deeper eyes the meaning of what's happening, right? I think the Magi gave him maybe more than gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Maybe they had a lot with them just to kind of figure out, hey, if we're going to create an alliance with this new king, let's figure out maybe what he wants. I wonder if Matthew takes the time, knowing that he's writing to a largely Jewish audience who will know their scriptures, who will know Isaiah 60, they'll go back and go, gold and frankincense, that comes up somewhere, but what's with the myrrh? I think Matthew would say, yeah, think a little bit. Think a little bit. Maybe right there, at this early scene in the life of Jesus, we have a clue about what kind of king we're dealing with. Think of the contrast between Jesus and Herod the king. What will Herod do? Herod will literally sacrifice lives to preserve his own power. He will ask others to suffer profoundly so that he might stay comfortable, secure, and in the standing that he has. This is what worldly power tends to do. Then Jesus hinted at, given myrrh at his birth, in anticipation that he will be one who, instead of asking others to sacrifice, sacrifices himself in order to become the king that we actually long for, who gives of himself before asking anything of us. And then even transforms what it means to sacrifice for him. Because all he will ever ask you to give up is what you don't need to give you what you actually need. As opposed to asking you to give up what you need in order to gain what that worldly power needs. Right? That's our king. all hinted at so beautifully here. How do we find him? I have a friend who likes to say, there are 1,000 different ways to Jesus. And however many people are in this room and call yourself followers of Jesus, I bet that there's as many pathways to Jesus. God will use whatever it takes to wake you up to the reality. He will use your curiosity, right? Some of you have a story a little bit like this. Yeah, I remember being at college. I was far from God. I wanted nothing to do with God. And then somebody knocked on my door. Somebody put a book in my hand. Some friend of mine who lived on my dorm hall said, hey, have you ever thought about Jesus? And I was just curious enough to allow myself to take that next step. And then 2 years later, I woke up, and all of a sudden I'm like, I think I'm a Christian, right? I watched many stories like that when I was in campus ministry. Many, many stories, right? God uses curiosity. He uses intellect in order to win some of us. Sometimes it's our desperation. Think of those who come to Jesus, and they have no other recourse. Some of you, this is more your story. You had nowhere else to turn. And so you cried out and said, God, if you are real, I need what only you can provide. And somehow he brought it. And maybe it was in the season of life where he used something that maybe you're even embarrassed to share as part of your story. He used that to get you to the place where you were finally in his presence at his feet. If there's 1,000 ways to Jesus, though, there is a pattern here, which is really interesting if you think about it. Because what actually gets the Magi into Jesus' presence? What's the thing? What's the object that gets them there? That's what we think, right? Okay, now that I tricked you, haha, got you. Made you look stupid in front of everybody. this is what you're told to never do in public speaking. Think a level deeper. What actually gets them there? It's the scriptures, right? The star gets them to Jerusalem. Did you notice that in Zechariah it says that where the nations will go is to Jerusalem? It says that they will go to Jerusalem and say, we hear that God is with you, right? They go to Jerusalem and they say, we hear that God is with you. And Herod is basically like, if he is, we got to get him out of here, right? That's how crazy this whole scene is set up. But what actually gets them in the presence of Jesus is the very scriptures that Herod and these scribes and these teachers hand over to them and help explain. But what actually makes them fall on their faces in worship? Is it the scriptures? Do they read the scriptures and say, wow, this is so amazing how this all comes together? That gets them there. But what causes them to fall on their face in worship is actual encounter with the living God. And I would say that if there's 1,000 ways to Jesus, there is often this pattern. Something gets you in the door and gets you in front of the Word of God, gets you in front of the truth of who Jesus was. This is my story. I grew up in church. I went off to college, did the whole college thing, thought I was cool and sophisticated and interesting, could create my own worldview. And when that got really tired and awful, the first place that I knew to turn back to was like, maybe I just haven't looked deeply enough at this person of Jesus. And so I started to interact with Jesus in the Word. And me and my bonehead, knucklehead friends would do this at a frat house on Thursday nights. And for many of us, that was the first time that we had actually examined the scriptures, actually taken them seriously. But it wasn't until each of us had an actual encounter with the living Jesus, which that part of it is so personal, it's hard to articulate. And yet everyone who's shaking their head right now, you know what it's like when you go, whoa, this is a person, he's real, and he's pursuing me. That's what causes you to fall on your face. And I would say, don't stop short of the curiosity. Don't stop short of the desperation. Even don't stop short of the scriptures themselves or the good books that are put into your hands. Cry out that the living God would make himself real and personal to you. And I would put everything I have on the line that he will somehow, in his time, in his way, knowing you better than I know you, that he will answer that prayer. And all of that responsiveness is because this is a pattern that's real. And man, when you actually encounter him, it's extraordinary. Who is this king? How do we find him? What happens then? What happens is that they, and again, it's like, I wonder if even they could explain what made them fall on their faces and worship. I bet it was personal to each of them. And yet, just think of it, right? They're in the actual presence of the living God. And here's what's crazy. He's a little boy, right? Like, you don't tend to fall on your face in worship, right? Like, it's a little weird. This is what they do. Something happens. Something personal to them, something so compelling happens that they fall on their faces and worship and come to the end of their striving, of their journey, right? Like, this is one of the things that I think that we see in this story, is that Jesus, do you know that throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is often called the desire of the nations? Just such a beautiful title. It's like one that shows up in a couple Christmas carols, but that we don't think about enough. He's the desire of the nations. In other words, what every single people group, language, ethnicity, nation, everything that we've ever been after is actually there in Jesus. It's just that he doesn't always fulfill our needs in the way that we expect. Right? Like, it's like the woman at the well who is thirsty and socially ostracized, and Jesus says, I'm the answer. I'm the water. And she's like, right, this is the story from which we get our name. And she literally is like, oh, you've got the good, like, you've got the purified water. You got the, you know, you got the, what's the stuff that I love? What's that stuff called? That comes in a square bottle? Oh, Fiji water. That water does taste different. She's like, you got Fiji on you? And he's like, oh, sweet woman, I'm not talking about that kind of thirst, right? Like, he's like, yes, I am the fulfillment of your desire, but I'm going to do it in a way that you're not going to expect. But I am what you are desiring, whether you know it or not. And if you're here today and you feel that sense of, man, there's something else, right? Like, I think of these celebrities, like Tom Brady a bunch of years ago, famously, he wins the Super Bowl MVP, and he's got the supermodel girlfriend and all that stuff, and he says to a 60 Minutes interviewer, hopefully you've seen this, and he says, it's not enough. And the interviewer says, well, what is? And he says, I wish I knew, right? And it's like, if you resonate with that, if you're like, yeah, everything that I've gone after, right? We bring our gifts to different mangers, and we say, maybe this is it, and maybe this is it, and maybe if I gave myself to this, and maybe if I gave my best to this, and maybe if I sought after this. And again, we don't end up falling on our face in worship. We're just a little bit less resourced. We're just a little bit worn out. We've just got a little bit less to us. If you come to the manger of Jesus, you end up going, this is what I always wanted. And it's different because it's a baby. And it's not much by all appearance, but there's something resonating in me that I'm actually finally home, right? And look, many, many, many of us in this room have already lived that part of our story, and yet there are times where we can yet again find ourselves feeling that emptiness, feeling ourselves feeling that despair, feeling that thirst. And guys, the answer never changes. We just need to go back to Jesus. And my guess is if you're in that place, one of the things that's hardest to do is go to Jesus with that, and yet he's there, he's there, he's there, and he's waiting, and he says, I'm still what you desire most. I'm still what you need most. Your deepest soul doesn't change. I am what you need. No matter who you are, no matter what your story is, no matter what you have done or you haven't done. That's what he's calling us to. They fall on their face in worship, and then they open what they have. They just willingly give it away. This is what discipleship is. Jesus says, look, if you're going to follow me, yeah, the beginning is amazing and it's full of desire. And then Jesus sobers us up real quick and he goes, look, but here's the deal. If you're going to follow me, we're like starting over here. You've got to. Now, look, I don't think what Jesus always has us do is give him everything up front. I think he's so much gentler, wiser. He's such a good shepherd that way. But slowly but surely, he clears our pockets, man. Surely but slowly, he takes what we used to desire and he slowly wears it away. He goes, yeah, I'm going to need that myrrh. I'm going to need that frankincense. I'm going to need what you used to think was gold. I'm going to need it if we're actually going to live a different way. And yet, that's what we see modeled here. Is these people from far, far away who have no other reason than whatever it is that they encountered in Jesus' presence, they just give it away. And then one of my favorite things in this entire passage is what it says at the end, which is this. Can we go back to the very last Matthew slide? Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, notice, no longer the king, just a dude. I love this. They departed to their own country by another way. I think there's a lot going on there, right? First of all, they've had a spiritual experience now in the presence of Jesus, and they have an angel show up to them, right? Casual mention, being warned in a dream, probably one of these angelic visitations that's in the birth narrative. All of a sudden they have this dream. Who knows what happens in that dream? But they wake up and they're like, all right, this is real. This is legit. There's a lot going on here. And they go home another way. Again, the gospel writers are writing these words with years of reflection. I think what's going on here is first we see that it breaks old alliances. They were entreating the favor of what they thought was a political king. They actually encounter the living God and they say, that don't matter anymore. In fact, if that threatens that, I'm out. And so they don't even tell Herod. They don't go back. They don't text him. They don't do anything. They say, we are leaving what you represent. And then I think by saying they go back another way, and there's a great T.S. Eliot poem that you should look up about this, The Return of the Magi, is that what it's called? I'm looking at Tim Dees. You should know this, Tim. It talks about that word, the way, becomes, do you know what that becomes? That becomes the description of the early Christians, that they lived in a different way. And likely Matthew is picking up on that here and saying, they went back, lived a different kind of life. Because nothing less is on offer. We go back to life a totally different way, right? We have modeled for us right here at the beginning what it looks like to follow Jesus. So I don't think there's a better gift that I could give you than just a couple minutes now to not just have heard the word of God, not just have shown up here for reasons you may or may not understand to hear the word of God. I want to give you an opportunity to maybe encounter the living Jesus. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 10,000th time. That's what this table represents. We do this every week here at Jacob's Well because we need something tangible to remind us that what we're talking about is not just stories. This is a real and personal God. And some weeks, this table for each of us individually sort of buzzes more than other weeks, right? Where you go, man, I need that. I need Jesus today. Would today be one of those mornings? So what we're going to do is the band will come back up. They'll start to play a little bit. We'll be a while. We know it'll take a while for everyone to get through. That's okay. We got two songs coming up. But spend this time not just considering what you've heard in the scriptures, but really asking, Lord Jesus, if you're there, I need you. I need you to be real to me. And just allow the silence and the little bit of music to be a place where maybe God would do that for you. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that is so powerful. Thank you even more so for the word who was born in a manger, who came to be a different kind of king, to give us an entirely new life. Lord, I pray that no one here, none of us, Lord, no matter how long we have or haven't been walking with you, God, would turn away from the opportunity now to encounter you as the living God, as the one who is uniquely able to fulfill whatever desires we have. And Lord, whatever we think it would look like for that desire to be met, I pray that you would encounter us now and fulfill it in the way we actually need. Whatever that means for each one of us, I just entrust that to you, Jesus, far more than any of us. And so come, Lord Jesus, be Emmanuel now. Be God with us. In the worthy name of Jesus, amen.